Acts chapter 3, we pick it up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Verse 11 is where we're going to pick it up this morning. But I'd like to read the chapter for context's sake, because I wasn't here last week, or I wasn't teaching as Chuck Missler was with us. But let's read the story. We're in the middle of a narrative, and it's a real exciting story. Remember, before we read this, that Luke has summarized the first couple years or so of the early church there in chapter 2, verses 20 or 42 through the end of the chapter. And some of the things were, and when we read this, I want you to mark these things out. Some of the things were is that the church did what? They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayer. Where? In the temple and from house to house. Also that God worked in miracles through the hands of the apostles. We're going to see that the church continued in the temple. We're going to see how Peter and John were doing that. We're going to see how God worked miracles. What Luke's doing is he's pulling out one of those events out of many. He says he's choosing this one event, and he's going to share it with us and put it into his narrative. And so that's what's happening here. Verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So we see him going up to the temple here. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I love that phrase. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Mark that. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now, as the lame man who was healed hung on to Peter and John, all the people ran together into the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And see that? They were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, verse 12, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own godliness or by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out, so that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, who heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy apostles, all his holy prophets, since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will rise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those following, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your sins. Let's open our hearts in prayer. Father, we ask that you would open this text to us. God, there's so much here in Peter's sermon. So much life. Lord, so much truth. The mystery of the gospel lies right here, Lord. Your heart for the nations, God, is in here. God, open it to us. Open our eyes that we might see, Lord, what Peter is declaring, what your Holy Spirit has recorded for us. And God, make us men. Make us women with the character that Peter had. A character of glorifying you in all that he does. Of pointing people to you, of being a man of faith. Being a man that responds when you speak. And God, being one that would be filled with the courage and boldness to stand before a multitude and proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. To confront people when needed, to comfort them when needed, to call them to repentance, to declare your truth. God, help us to be a people like Peter. God, we pray that you would fill us as you did Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he was filled with your Spirit and there was a boldness that was in him, God, that we see here so clearly. We pray that you would do your work and pour out your Spirit in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, pick it up in verse 11 here as we go on this morning. It says, now as a lame man who was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. All the people are there. Again, we saw the temple 2 weeks ago. I showed you some overheads of a model of the temple. We saw that there's on the Temple Mount, there's this huge courtyard. There's the actual temple, but part of the temple is a huge giant courtyard where all the people were. And then around that courtyard were the walls of the Temple Mount as we know it. And connected to those walls was a roof, and then there was pillars that went all the way around. So there would be like a walkway all the way around this huge courtyard, the temple being there in the middle of that courtyard. Along the eastern wall was called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. It is that walkway of pillars there with that roof covering it. It was a place where the early church met. In fact, in John chapter 10, it seems that Jesus, he would teach in that area. It was a place the rabbis would sit. It was a place where people could sit out, from the sun, shaded, and a place of teaching. We see in Acts chapter 5, the early church met there. We see here the early church is there. As the early church would continue in the temple, it was probably a common place of meeting. Well, Peter and John, they're on their way up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they're going to the temple, and they see the lame man. And we looked at this, and we saw that Peter looks at this lame man who he has seen many times. And it's not the first time the lame man was there. Or we talked about it's very possible Jesus passed by this very same man many times. And the question might come into our minds, well, why didn't Jesus heal him? Why didn't Jesus touch him? I believe that Jesus walked by that lame man and he looked at him and said, you'll be healed soon. Not said, but thought. You'll be healed soon. There's coming a day where I'm going to glorify my name through my servant Peter. And the world's going to know that I'm truly the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Israel's going to see. You see, if Jesus would have healed that man, it would have been just another healing in the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus saved for a more opportune time. When Jesus was going to manifest the resurrection power through this man named Peter. Peter walks by him. He puts his hand out for silver and gold. Peter looks at him and he says, look at us! And the man gives him his attention, thinking he's going to receive something. And Peter says to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand and walk. Now, Peter doesn't just say, now, be according to your faith, your healing. Peter reaches out his hand, and he took him by the right hand, and he picked him up. And it says, in his feet and his ankle bones, they received strength, and the man stood, walked, and leaped. And it says that he went into the temple walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people were amazed. I bet they were. See, what we need to understand about the miracles that happened in the book of Acts, and I believe still God has in his plan miracles to happen today, and we've talked about that, looked at the scriptures on it. There's no evidence that they've ceased. The question is, as many times, why don't we see miracles like maybe you did in Acts? Well, because there's a purpose for miracles. We touched this a little bit. But just to remind us, the purpose of this miracle, we're getting to it. It's not so much that a man that was once lame, now he's healed, that's great, go on your way. But the purpose of this miracle is to get the attention of the people so that they can hear the gospel. That was the purpose of the miracle. To get the attention, not of the church, of the unsaved. To get the attention of the unsaved people that they might hear the gospel and that they might respond. That there would be a phenomena that would declare that something has happened, something is going on. God has intervened. This message these guys are preaching isn't just words, but it's power as well. There's something going on here that grabs the attention. And it says here that they were all amazed. Again, there in verse at the end of verse 10, it says, and they were filled with amazement and wondered about what had happened. And then at the end of verse 11 there, it says, and they were greatly amazed after they all ran together. They all ran after this man. And they came into this area of the courtyard there of the temple called Solomon's Porch, there along the east wall. And they all gather under there, under the overhang there. And they come there. And it says, verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at us, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? You know what is awesome here? Something I think we pass by in our common reading of the text. It says this. It says, so when Peter saw it. What did Peter see? When Peter saw the amazement, as we saw there in verse 10 and 11. And when Peter saw the amazement of these people. When Peter saw them fixing their eyes upon him as a person, as a man. When Peter saw it, he did what? He responded. There's the word I want to highlight. He responded. Peter responds. And the way he responds is a blessing. Peter responds to the people in an incredible way here. Here they are. I mean, they're looking at him. Here is the vessel God has used. They don't recognize maybe so much that, you know, God has worked. Let's worship and glorify God. They're looking at Peter going, who's this bro? Whoa, that guy. That guy, he's supernatural. That guy's got some supernatural power. And they look at him. They look at him. And Peter responds to that look. And he says to them, why? He says, look, watch this. He says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you marveling? What's Peter saying? What's the big deal? No, you say, well, isn't it kind of a big deal? If it happened today, wouldn't it be a big deal? Yeah, it would. What's Peter mean then? Why do you marvel at this? Remember, Jesus was alive probably less than a year earlier than this, no more than maybe a couple years. He was ministering the pool of Bethesda right there by the Temple Mount. John 5, he healed a lame man. This was something that they had seen recently. Jesus was going around between Jerusalem and Galilee healing people. Peter's saying, what, do you think Jesus is dead? That's what his point's going to be. Well, Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. This was the message of the early church. Why are you so amazed? The things you're seeing now is because of the work of God, because of the Messiah of Israel. Now understand this. Most of us probably here this morning are Gentiles. This was an absolute, complete Jewish audience. There were no Gentiles. I mean, there could have been some proselytes and some Gentiles there on the Temple Mount, but it's a Jewish message, and we can see that from the very heart, from the very first phrase. It's Jewish all the way through. The church is totally Jewish at this point. The word hasn't yet gone out to the Gentiles. In fact, when you get to Acts chapter 11, verse 17, after they're going out into Gentile territories, it says they still haven't yet preached to the Gentiles. They're still only preaching the word to the Jews. It wasn't until Paul came on in Acts 13 that the word of God actually started going out to the Gentiles. The first years of the early church is very Jewish, and that's important to understand. And why is that important? Because there's an issue of a Messiah. The Messiah. The Messiah is Jewish. It's the Messiah, the Christ. We translate in our Bibles Christ. It means Messiah. It's the Savior of Israel. It's something that was prophesied throughout all the prophets of Israel. This Messiah. Peter says, well, why are you marveling at this? Or, why do you look so intently? Notice they're looking intently at him. All their eyes are fixed on Peter. Why look so intently at us? John and I, as though through our own power or godliness, we have made this man whole. I love what Peter says. This is the kind of man, this is the kind of person that God will use. The one that will, when God does use them, they'll make sure God is glorified when it's all said and done. Brothers and sisters, how important it is. And I believe the Lord today is looking for vessels that he can fill and use that will bring him glory. But to do that, you've got to believe what Peter said. You see, Peter believed what he just said. Peter said, why are you looking at us as though through our own power or godliness we've made this man whole? See, Peter really believed it wasn't because of his own power. Peter believed because it wasn't of his own godliness that he made this man whole. I wonder if we had been people that are seeking the Lord. Say, you know, here we are, we're seeking the Lord. We're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. We're going up in our culture, in our time as Gentiles. We're going to the church, you know, for the all-night prayer meeting. And, you know, we're seeking the Lord. And on our way out or on our way in, we see somebody lame. And, you know, we've really been going after the Lord, walking close to the Lord, seeking after God. And God's been doing a neat work in our lives. And, you know, the Lord just gives us this incredible faith to just tell this guy, listen, stand up in the name of Jesus. You grab his hand. You lift him up. He starts walking, leaping, praising God. I wonder if we really believe if that happened. When people started looking and saying, wow, how did you do it? Whoa, oh man, you're so anointed, God must have. That if we really in our hearts at that very moment would believe, hey, hold on, it's got absolutely nothing to do with me. Nothing. There's nothing in it. It's not my power, and it's definitely not my own godliness that has made this man whole. How many of us believe that? You see, Peter had to go through stripping. Peter had to go through a season of breaking because he didn't believe that one time in his life. You remember who we're talking about here? Come on, you guys Bible students. You guys read your Bibles. You guys are studiers. You've read the Gospels. Who doesn't know the story of Peter? Peter, the big old fisherman. The one rebuking the Lord. Matthew chapter 16. The Lord says, I'm going to the cross. Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. He rebuked him. He said, listen, Jesus, you're wrong, and I'm right. You're not going nowhere. What are you? Far be it. That's strong language. No way. Perish the thought, Lord. We're not going to do that. Well, who's in control here, Peter? Peter was what I would say a natural leader. But God had to break him first. He really did. And Jesus did. I mean, Jesus had some pretty heavy words for him. Jesus turned to Peter. And he said to him, Peter, you're mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God. And he says, get behind me, Satan. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God." Peter, you're fleshly minded. You're earthly minded. You don't know God's plan. You're not spiritual. What about the time when Jesus was there with his disciples? They were having a meal. It was what we call the Last Supper. Jesus says that you all are going to forsake me after talking about Judas betraying him and Judas leaving. You're all going to forsake me. There's 11 apostles left. Peter, he was one of the core guys to Jesus. If we read the Gospels carefully, we'll find that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus at times other apostles weren't. It seems that Jesus had this kind of core guy, these guys he was poured into. It's interesting, as you then read throughout the book of Acts, you find Peter, James, and John as leaders in the church. It's James who is one of the main leaders who's killed in chapter 12. It's Peter and John here. It's the only three apostles mentioned in out of the 12. It's the only three apostles that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul's the only other one. Peter's really the only one that talks, but it's Peter, James, and John. Now, what's interesting is here they are in this core group. And there's Peter, and there they are. Picture the scene in your mind's eye with me. If you're sleeping right now, come on, wake up. Think. Use your brain. Think. Picture the scene. There you are. There's the table. It's set out. And they didn't have chairs and things. So all those pictures you've seen, just take them off your walls. They're just unbiblical. No, you can have them on your walls. But just know they're unbiblical. They would recline. There would be like a coffee table, a low table, and they would lie down, and a lot of times they'd have pillows, and it was a real place of intimacy. That's how John could lay his head on the chest of Jesus. And but there they were, and Jesus says, "You're all going to forsake me." And Peter says, "Uh-uh. They might, not me." Lord, you're talking about Peter here. I'm your boy. Lord, I'm ready to not just go to prison. I'm ready to die with you. Jesus, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No way, Lord. No, I'm the guy. And there he is. It seems that Peter was a man of strength. In John chapter 21, we see him carrying a load of fish in, and it numbers the fish. It was 160-something, I think. And scholars have, calculated how much that would weigh, and it was a lot of weight for one man to carry. And they say that Peter had to have been a big guy. Interesting. Here's this big fisherman. Lord, we'll take the Romans. It was Peter who had the sword in the garden, who chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. Lord, I'm ready. I'm with you. I'm your boy. You don't need to worry. Those guys, and this is what he's doing. Maybe all forsake you. I won't. That's what he's doing. See the arrogance. When Jesus said, "You're going to," he rebukes them again. "No, I'm not." Okay, you didn't learn last time. This is going to be a little harder lesson. You know, there are times of that in our lives, isn't there? Stripping. God needing to break us. You know, we're all against breaking. You know, but God only breaks us if we need to be broken. If we just humble ourselves. Yeah, I found that life could be a lot easier if I just submit to God. If Jesus says this, okay, Jesus, I don't like that. I don't want that. But Lord, if you say that, okay, I'm going to submit to that. Instead of arguing with him. I've never won. Have you ever won arguing with the Lord? I think I've won. I make my case, and it sounds biblical. It sounds good. It's right. But I never win. Never. But Peter was broken. Peter denied Christ. Hear this. He denied Christ by swearing with an oath that he never knew the man to a servant girl. To a girl. To a servant girl in the high priest courtyard. Listen, when I say he denied Christ with an oath, what he said in essence, I believe it's recorded in Mark's gospel, what he said in essence is he says this. He says, "I never knew the man." Now, he did it with, it's an oath. He took an oath. The word is, I never knew the man, nor do I care about the man. If you were to paraphrase this. And what he was saying was, I don't know who he is. I don't care. Leave me alone. I don't know him. I don't have him. And I know, before God, I never knew the man. He took an oath. Here's Peter. Lord, I'll die with you. I never knew the man. And Peter was broken. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, he asked for his apostles to meet him. And it says, and Peter. And I love that. And Peter. Why? Because Jesus knew Peter needed restoration. Now, Jesus had already prophesied, really, to Peter that, Peter, you're going to fall. But when you're converted, it says in the King James, or restored, or the word is returned, when you return, strengthen your brethren. See, God knew he was going to be a leader. He says, when you return, I want you to strengthen your brethren. I think it's Luke 22. When you return, I want you to strengthen your brethren. Brothers and sisters, understand this. God had a plan for Peter, but before God could use Peter, as we see in Acts 3, he had to break him. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you feel like you're worthless. You feel like you failed. You feel like you can't go on. You feel like you're a joke. You're never going to be usable for God. And little do you know, God right now is in the process of shaping you because he's called you. At the same time you feel called, you feel like it's in your heart, submit. Submit to the Lord right now, right where you're. Submit to him. Trust him. He's doing a work. And what you need is God to bring you to the place where you recognize that it's not because of you. It's not based on you. It's got nothing to do with you. See, it's hard for us to really come to that grasp. We think we're something. We think we've got something to offer the Lord. It's hard for us to really admit there's nothing, absolutely nothing. Peter could say boldly, he could say, what are you looking at me for? He's like, you guys don't know what you're doing right now. See, Peter knew himself. He says, I didn't do this. It's not through my own power nor my own godliness. And I'm glad he put godliness in there. We might say, well, it's not my power. Obviously, it's God's power. But God uses me because I'm so godly, you know. No, that wasn't it, was it? It's got nothing to do with my godliness. It's got something to do with his. The power that's flowing through me. The godliness that might be in me, Peter could say, is because of him. Peter's not denying that God is calling his servants to walk in godliness. Not for a second. But he's recognizing to whom the glory belongs. I believe God is looking today for vessels that will bring him glory. When I look at my life and say, Lord, why aren't you using me? Many times it's because God says, I can't. You won't let me. Oh, but Lord, I'm available. I'm here. Yeah, but look, exactly. You is the problem. It's all about you. And when my motive becomes, oh God, be glorified through me for you, hide me, I pray nobody would even know my name, but that they would know the name of Jesus. And that when really my motivation of heart, my desire is just to say, God, do it through whatever ministry you want, whatever name you want, whatever you want, just save souls. Just sanctify saints. Just bring the gospel to that unreached people group. However you want, I just want to be your vessel of prayer. I just want to be your ambassador. Lord, if I can do something to get that done, fine. But Lord, it's for you. It's for your glory. Forget me. Who cares if anybody recognizes me? If anybody knows who I am? Everybody goes, boy, you really labored hard. Lord, I've been up all night. Nobody even knows. Good. You see, when my heart's even moved, well, people don't really know how hard I really work. Good. They don't need to. Why should they? They should just know the Lord when you leave their presence. Is that our motivation? Peter's motivation is revealed in the midst of the greatest opportunity he has to bring a little glory to himself.
Well, you know, it's the Lord, but I'm available, you know. I've been seeking him. I was on my way up to the temple at the hour of prayer. You know, I mean, John and I mean, we know the Lord. You know, we walked with him 3 years, and well, we're kind of the leaders now of the church here in Jerusalem. And, you know, it's just, you know, God chooses, and you know, God be glorified. That wasn't his attitude. It wasn't mixing it. It was just, hey, why are you looking at me? Well, like I've got something to... Peter understood. He's got nothing. He'd been there. You see, Peter, before he could be filled with the Spirit, he had to be emptied of himself. And Christ emptied him of himself before the cross. He was broken. And Jesus said, Peter, go into all the world and preach the gospel there in the Great Commission. And then what did Jesus say? But wait in Jerusalem. I love that. Go, wait. I love that. He says, Peter, go and preach. But Peter, wait. You need to get power. And Peter, he knew that. He went right to Jerusalem. We need to get power. We need to get empowered. We're not going anywhere. And they waited there for the power of the Spirit. And it says in Acts 2, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled, who spoke? Peter. Peter responded to the people again in Acts 2, like he is here. And Peter declared the glory of God and magnified and exalted Jesus Christ. And Peter is come to that place in his life where he recognized, brothers and sisters, do you recognize that you and I are absolute sinners? That our sin is absolutely an abomination in the sight of God? Do we recognize that we have nothing to offer righteousness? That our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God? Do we recognize that? Have we come to the place of brokenness, of surrender, recognizing that it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And if I'll ever be anything for the Lord, it's because of who the Lord is. It's because of what He's done. And that we could sit back and just receive the grace of God, because it's grace to us. What is grace if we deserve it? It's not grace. But when we know in the depths of our hearts, in the deepest part of our soul, that we know we don't deserve God. We don't deserve love. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve to be used by Him. Now we're talking about grace. And when God does touch you with His love, and when God does fill you with the Spirit, and when God does use you, you can't but say, be glorified, Lord. It's you. I know it. I'm convinced. Listen, you might not be able to convince everybody else if God begins to use you that it's all God. But you better be fully, thoroughly convinced in your own heart, or God won't use you. Brothers and sisters, Peter got it. And I love it. And I believe that there are many here this morning that God wants to radically use for His glory. But we're in His way. We're in His way. I pray that we would simply come to the cross between you and the Lord and just get with the Lord. A prayer that I pray often is, search me and try me, O God. Why do I pray that? Because I know that my own heart is desperately wicked above all things. Deceiving my own heart. I don't even know. I just, God, you just burn the fire of your holiness through me. Show me my blackness and I'll turn from it immediately. God, because I recognize I can't even repent apart from you. I can do nothing apart from you. Lord, though I think you've done it all, and when somebody says something nice to me, or it's there, it comes back, the flesh, it's the pride of life, the pride of man. God, just strip it out of me. It comes from sitting in God's presence, I'll tell you that. It's interesting, when you look at the church where they got filled with the Spirit, it was preaching the Word and sitting in God's presence in the book of Acts. Either they were preaching the Word or they were in prayer. And the Spirit of God fell upon them. Church, when's the last time we've sat with God and just said, search me, I'm just here just to get... See, people are afraid of conviction. People are intimidated by it. We ought not to be. We don't understand God's grace if we're afraid of conviction. The word chastisement. Ooh, that's
breaking, stripping. You know, when you understand God's grace, those things are wonderful. Oh, God's correcting my error so that He can use me. God's directing me. Oh, I wasn't aware that that was sin. God's revealing that to me. He's convicting me. He's not condemning me. He doesn't condemn His church. When are we going to get that? That's a fact. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. Anytime you say, I feel condemned, well, it's not true. It's a fact. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. So when God convicts me, I say, thank you, Lord, because I know this. I know His grace. I know He loves me. I know He cares about me. And I know He's convicting me to change me. And if I want to be changed, I want to be surrendered, I want to be all I can be, then I'll shape, I'll mold, I'll humble myself, I'll walk with them. And so I've learned one of the sweetest prayers is, search me and try me, O God, and show me my wicked way. And then David says, and lead me in the way everlasting. And lead me into repentance and produce your life in me. Humble me, break me, strip me. All those things are not a horrible prayer. People say, well, you better be careful praying like that. I guess if you don't want to get real with God, you better be careful. If you're not really planning on surrendering your life to God and giving everything up. Yeah, you're right. You better be careful because God's going to start dealing with you and then you're not going to obey Him. Oh, you're going to be miserable. That's I'm being chastised. You know, people say, oh, I'm just, you know, under the chastisement of God. Well, why? Well, repent right now. It'll stop. See, what we need to realize is the chastisement of God stops the minute we repent. There's no reason. God's not beating you over the head with a bat. Oh, you're going to you're going to learn this one. It's going to be a week of this. You know? I got to pay you back for some stuff. I got to teach you a lesson here. No, it's turn. Turn. That's going to kill you, so I'm going to afflict you a little bit to get your attention. So I got your attention. So He's got your attention. So obey Him. So turn and let Him deal with you. Peter had to go through all this that he might be usable. If you want to be usable, you must understand this basic principle that the very motivation of your heart to be used ought to be for God's glory. And now listen to what Peter does. He has an ability here, and I love it, to turn their eyes off of him onto the Lord. Remember, all their eyes are fixed on him. They're looking at him. That's why he says this, like his godliness has done this. His own spirituality is done this. It's his power. And he says, what are you doing? But watch how he turns their eyes to the Lord so quickly. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now notice what he does. Now I said it was a very Jewish message, and it is. There are five words that he's going to use here between verses 13 and 15 to identify the Messiah. Remember, when I say Messiah, the anointed one of God to Israel, the Savior of Israel, which will then be the Savior of the world, but first Israel. The Messiah, the anointed of God. There are five titles that he gives that are messianic titles. Okay? The Jews know this. You and I might not get it, but they understand this. And there's a few of them that I could make reference to quickly to the Old Testament. But notice how he starts in verse 13, the God. Hey, what are you looking at me? This isn't because of my power, God, but the God. And I love it. He just points him to the Lord. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's glorified His servant Jesus. It's God. It's God Almighty. It's God. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's God. It's the God of Abraham. That's who's done this. Oh, He's still alive. Oh, He hasn't disappeared. Oh, the same God that worked in Abraham, the same God that worked in Isaac, the same God that worked in Jacob, the same God that spoke to our fathers. who I'm talking about. That's where this power is. That's why this has happened. The God of Israel. And he says he's glorified. Not his servant Peter. He's glorified his servant Jesus. Two titles are brought up in this word servant Jesus. The word servant, if you have a King James, it says child or son. It's wrong. It's servant. Why do I say it's a bad translation? It's out of date. And it really messes up the messianic idea. Because the word servant is the proper one. And the word servant is a messianic term for the Messiah. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Talk about God says, my servant, my chosen one. And he goes on to list this whole list of what he'll do. Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 through 21. Matthew 12, 18 through 21. Jesus quotes back to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. He quotes it there, claiming it as to himself. It is clearly, clearly a messianic term. You go on in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 52, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, this word servant is brought up, and it begins that list of the sufferings of the Messiah. Because Isaiah 52, verse 13, that's the second to the last verse of chapter 52, it goes right on into 53. Well, we all know Isaiah 53, where it talks about all the sufferings that Jesus would go through, the Messiah. But that's exactly what Peter's doing. These Jews know what he's doing. They're not ignorant of this. That word servant, God's servant, the Messiah. And then he gives the second title, Jesus. Jesus, the word Jesus in Hebrew means Savior. God shall save his people. Jesus. This is what it means. Joseph received the name Jesus from the angel Gabriel there in Matthew chapter 1, that his name shall be called Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. It doesn't just speak that it's not just a messianic term, but it's a term of deity. It's Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. And there's so much in here. And I just throw these things out just to kind of whet your appetite if I could. He says, whom, notice he goes on there in verse 13, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Notice the boldness in Peter. The guy that denies the Lord with swearing, I never knew the man, taking an oath to the servant girl and a couple people there around a fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house, Caiaphas. Now he says, standing there in the porch, they're on the Temple Mount. There's temple military police all around. The ones that crucified Christ are around him. Okay, he's going to find out real soon. Before he's done with his message, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now as he spoke these to the people, the priest, the captains of the temple, which are the police, and the Sadducees came upon him. And it says in verse 3 there, and they laid hands on him. And they weren't praying for him. And they put him into custody until the next day. Listen, he gets... When he finishes his sermon, he gets arrested. Okay, so it's a very, very hot situation. And what does Peter do? He says, the God of our fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you crucified. I mean, he's not holding anything back. This guy is filled with the Spirit of God. There's the boldness, whom you crucified. I love it. Or whom you delivered up, and you denied in the presence of a Roman governor, Pilate, when the Romans, were ready to let him go. Now watch what he's doing. He's going to accuse the Jews of crucifying the Messiah of Israel. That is a heavy accusation. He says, but you denied the Holy One. And the just. There's two other terms. You denied the Holy One. Remember when the demons would come And Jesus would be there and they would say, "You're the Holy One of God." Luke records it. Peter said it. When he spoke of Jesus being the Christ, he says, "You're the Holy One." Brothers and sisters, these are terms for the Messiah. The just. The fourth term there. The just. Or the righteous. The Lord our righteousness. I think it's Jeremiah that declares it. It's a term of the Messiah. He shall reign in righteousness. He shall rule in righteousness. The righteous one. He's the one that will bring justice to the land. These are terms. Peter is accusing them of killing the Messiah. He goes on to say, "And asked for a murderer to be granted to you," the end of verse 14. Speaking of Barabbas, remember? "Crucify, crucify him." And they released to him a murderer, Barabbas, and switched him with Jesus. Instead of Barabbas going to the cross, "Give us Barabbas and we'll trade him in for Jesus. And you take Jesus and put him on the cross." Now notice what it says in the end of verse 14 again. "And they asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life." The terminology here, it's a play on words. You asked for a murderer and you wanted to, and you killed the Prince of Life. This is the fifth messianic term. The word Prince of Life is the word that we find in the book of Hebrews as author. It speaks of the originator of life. It speaks of the forerunner, the Prince of Life, Prince, the beginning, the ruler, the head of life. Jesus is the originator of life. Jesus is the giver of life. You traded in a murderer for the giver of life. You've killed your Messiah. That's what Peter's saying. Heavy, heavy words he comes down on them with. He says, you have killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And notice the message. You did this. When Pilate wanted to deliver him, you demanded that he be killed. You traded in a murderer for him. You killed the Prince of Life, but God. See how God intervenes. But God has raised him from the dead, and that's what we are. We're witnesses of God today. We're witnesses of the resurrection, to which we are witnesses, he says. We're witnesses of this resurrection. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Notice this, everybody knew this man. He was a common beggar in the temple, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, what's Peter saying? He says here, yes, the faith which comes through Christ has given the lame man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The faith came through Christ. Now, again, Peter's saying, he's saying, it's not because of my power or godliness. And what Peter's saying, it's not even because of my great faith. It's because of the faith given to me by God. Faith given through him, through Jesus. That's where I got my faith. I got my faith from him. He gave it to me. Again, what faith is he talking about? He's talking about the faith to heal this man. Now, we've talked about that this faith, last time we were in this text, we looked at the word faith, and we saw that it's the gift of faith. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12. The gift of faith. It's a special faith that comes upon him. Again, Peter had probably passed by this guy many times. Why didn't he heal him before? Why didn't he tell him to stand and rise and grab his hand and pick him up? Because he didn't have the faith. But God said, it's time. It's time to do a work. Because I got a message. And Peter, you're the perfect guy for the job. Because you recognize where all the power comes from. You're going to give me the glory. He puts faith in Peter's heart. All of a sudden, Peter's just there. He looks at this guy. He says, look at us. Something's happened in Peter's heart. Look at us. And the guy gives him his attention, expecting to receive something. And Peter says to him, silver and gold I do not have, but I got something for you, buddy. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk, grabs him by the right hand, lifts him up. This is called the gift of faith. This is what Peter's saying. Peter's saying that God gave him the faith.
You know, I'm thankful that you guys don't walk around and pick up every lame man you see. Please don't, unless God gives you clearly the gift of faith at that time for that circumstance. We don't even feel, you know, sometimes young zealous Christians, they think, well, I see it in the Bible, and there's a lame man, and we're preaching the gospel out here tonight in Santa Monica, and somebody's in the name. Silver and gold, you know, we quote the phrase. I've seen it happen. Lame man comes up and falls back down a little lamer than he came up. And it's not really a good testimony. You don't really, people aren't going, wow! They're mocking. Church, let's not deny the fact that God wants to work in miracles, but let's walk in wisdom and biblical understanding. God must give me a gift of faith to do that. Now, we need to be open to it. And please don't get me wrong. We need to be open to it. A lot of people aren't even open to that. A lot of people don't even care. They don't even want to hear it. Oh, well, that's not for today. Well, where does it say it's not for today? It's for today. Absolutely. But it's for when God wills and God desires. It's not for my glory. It's for God's. And God will decide when it's time to be glorified and how He's going to be glorified. And so we wait on the Lord and let God do the work. And we need to be open. And church, would you be praying that we would be a people that would step out in faith when God gives us the faith? We pray like the apostles did in Acts 4, that signs and wonders would be done through the holy name of Jesus. I think we should pray for that. I think we should really seek the Lord and ask God to do the work, as only God can. We need to be praying for our missionaries, especially because you'll find that where the gospel goes for the first time, that signs and wonders usually accompany it for the confirmation of the gospel. You find that in the book of Mark. You find that in the book of Acts. You find that in the epistles. You find it all the way through. I could chart every miracle in the book of Acts and show you that it's for the declaration and the confirmation of the gospel. And we'll look at that as we go through, as we see here, and we saw the day of Pentecost. So the two miracles we've seen thus far have been that way. And then Peter says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So, brethren, now I know you did this in ignorance, as also did the rulers, the leaders of Israel. So as he's pretty much condemned them for the crime, I mean, he's told them, "You're murderers of the Messiah of Israel." That's heavy. He says, "Now, brethren," and notice he uses the word brethren. "Now, fellow Jews, I understand that you weren't aware of this. But now you are. You did in ignorance." And he says, "But these things God has foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." He comforts them a little with their crime on, know this, it's worked out for God's glory. Because this was prophesied that it would happen. But know this, he still holds them responsible. He still has charged them with the sin of killing the Messiah. Though it was prophesied, though it was foretold by the prophet, though it was to fulfill prophecy, he is still charging them with the sin. And he gives them the opportunity to now turn. He says there in verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out." Repent, he says. There's that word. So Peter gives them the opportunity. He says, "You guys have sinned a great sin. You have killed the Messiah of Israel." He says, "I know you did it in ignorance. I know you didn't know that he was the Messiah. You didn't believe he was the Messiah. And so your rulers did too. And know this, God's working his ultimate plan out in this whole thing. But you need to repent." He says, "Repent therefore, and be converted." The word repent means change your mind. And literally, especially in this context, see what's happening in the direct context of these people he's speaking to. He says, change your mind about Jesus.
the one you killed, you better change your mind. That's what repent means. You better change your mind. And the word converted, be converted, it means to turn. What he's saying is change your mind and turn to Jesus. Change your mind and turn to the Lord that your sins might be blotted out. I love this. This is exactly what we need to do with our sin. And if you don't know Christ this morning, you need to understand that this is what you're called to do. Listen, maybe you weren't there, you weren't in Israel, you weren't there in the first century, you didn't crucify Christ, but in reality, all of us did by our sin. All of my sins were paid for on the cross. When Jesus died 2,000 years ago, He paid for my sins. They were laid upon Him, so were yours. And you will not get to heaven if you don't repent and turn to Jesus. Maybe you've rejected Christ. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about Jesus this morning. Jesus Christ is a Messiah. He was prophesied and fulfilled so many prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah. There's no possible way a man in his own capabilities could fulfill the prophecies. He fulfilled every single one of them to a T. There are more prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and they're all about His second coming, but He fulfilled every prophecy in His first coming as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. He has come. He has fulfilled them. We have seen it. We can study it. We can look at it. There's no way a man could do it. There's no way a group of men could write these documents that we call the Old Testament. They were written over a span of hundreds and hundreds of years in different generations, in different settings, in different countries. And they've been all fulfilled in this man named Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah of Israel. And He has come to save His people from their sins. And it's not just the people of Israel He's come to save. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's come to save you and me. And anybody here this morning that's a Christian, genuinely saved, born again, going to heaven, not a churchgoer, a Christian. There's a difference. And usually those that aren't Christians really recognize the difference. They say, you guys say you're Christians, you're no different than anybody else. Listen, they've had to change their mind about Jesus. They had to change their mind. They had to turn to the Lord. You see, it's not just even enough to change your mind. That's why He says, be converted. You see, I grew up in my life knowing that Jesus Christ was right, knowing that He was the way. I grew up in my life understanding that. But I'll tell you what, I didn't turn to Him. I didn't turn to Him. I didn't come to Him. You see, it's not enough just to say, okay, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. But you then have to decide to turn. You have to decide to turn to Him and trust in Him and put your faith there. Have you turned to the Lord this morning? If you haven't, your sins are written down, recorded, and they're not wiped away. They're not blotted out. Peter says, hey, and notice he doesn't just say your sin, but sins. Your sin of crucifying Christ. Not just that sin, but your sins. The word blotted out is an interesting, it's not scribbled out. It's actually erased. The word could be literally wiped away. And this is important. The ancient documents that they would write on, the ink that they would use, didn't have acid in it like ours does. It wouldn't bite into the parchment there that they would write it on. It wouldn't bite into it. And they could actually take a sponge and just wash it away. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Peter is saying that your sins might be washed away. And this is the word he uses. And everybody in that culture understood this. That your sins would be washed away, wiped away, never to be seen again, never to be remembered, not a trace of them left. Totally gone. Brothers and sisters, do you understand this morning, Christians, church? Do you understand this morning? Your sins are washed away. They're not scribbled out and go, we know there's something bad under there, but it's kind of been scribbled. It's gone. It's clean. Absolutely. You are declared righteous in the sight of God. as if there was not a trace of wickedness left. As if there is no sin there. Justification. It's glorious. Should you be condemned? Absolutely not. There's no reason. Should you come to God? Absolutely. Are you convicted? Good. Then turn to the Lord. And let Him cleanse that. Let Him take that out of your life. Let Him strip it out. Let Him clean you so He can fill you with Him. It's great. You have access to God's presence. You're accepted by God. You're accepted in the presence of Almighty God. He's your Savior. Is Jesus our Savior? He saved His people from their sins, or has He not? Church, this is why we can worship. This is what an afterglow is all about. It's about saying, I'm forgiven, and I'm going in. I'm going to talk to my Lord because He's good. I'm going to taste and see that He's good. I'm never going to turn back because the Lord's good. I can worship. I can raise my hands not in hypocrisy this morning, but in forgiveness. Lord, I worship You because You're worthy. You've forgiven me. You're good. You love, Lord, You love me. I can cry in Your presence and simply let down the walls and say, thank You, Jesus. You're the Redeemer of my soul. That's worship. That's worship. I can come and pray knowing it's not by my godliness or power that You're going to hear me, but because of the blood of Your Son, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, I can come and pray. I can stand in the gap. I can intercede because of You. I can go out and touch people. I can let Your Spirit flow through me. I can see the gospel go. I can see people converted through the words that I speak. I can touch them, lay my hands on them, and pray for them, and see them healed because of You, Lord. I'm a sinner, but You washed me. You've cleansed me. I've turned. I've repented. And Lord, I'm Yours. Use me for Your glory. See, we can go. As Isaiah was there, a prophet of Israel in Isaiah 6, and he saw the Lord. He was in the afterglow. And he saw the Lord. High and lifted up, and his train filled. He's, whoa! God is here! And he says there, as the angel says, and the whole earth was full of His glory, as they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah's there trembling, and he says, whoa, it's me! He started repenting. And then the angel, one of the seraphims, they grabbed tongs and they went to the coal of the altar, and they took a coal off of the altar with the tongs. They wouldn't even touch the coal. It was the holiness of God. It was the fire of God. And the tongs, and it says, and He touched my lips. And after He cleansed me, because He talked about the problem was His lips, His mouth. He says, I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. And God touched him. And when God touched him, he then heard something different. He first heard holy, 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 and he fell down and repented. But then he heard God. Not angels worshiping anymore. He heard God talking to the Son in the triunity with the Holy Spirit. And the Father says, who shall go for us? And whom shall we send? The angels don't commission. He wasn't talking to the angels. Whom shall we send? Isaiah heard it, and he said, oh, wretched man that I... No, he said, here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me, Lord, to the nations. Here I am. Why? Because he had been touched by the forgiveness of God. Church, when we're touched by God's forgiveness and we receive it and take it in and believe it, we're going to find that we'll be able to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. We'll be able to hear Him say, who shall go? Who shall go? Whom shall I send? Who shall go? Whether that's to the neighbor or across the seas, it doesn't matter. Lord, I'm Your ambassador. Use me. Be magnified in me. Be glorified through me. And allow Your name to be exalted and magnified.